Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all today. If you're new with us or just visiting, my name is Logan. It's good to have you. We're going to be starting now today in the book of Jonah. So if you have your Bibles, you'll want to open to Jonah chapter 1. After a few weeks on the parables, we're going to get back into doing some book studies, which I'm excited about moving forward. So why don't we open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for, first off, the beautiful weather this morning, experiencing your creation. We just thank you for allowing us to be here together to sit under your word. Father, I pray that it would be having its effect in the lives of its hearers, those who are Christians, that we would be convicted of any sin in our life, or specifically to Jonah today, to lacking the compassion that God has for the lost. Would we have that same compassion and be convicted in areas where we don't? Lord, would non-Christians listening today, whether in this room or over Facebook Live, be convicted of their sin and see how Jesus Christ has come to pay their penalty and can set them free from their bondage to sin, and wants to shower God's mercy and compassion on them if they come to faith in him. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do what only you can do this morning through the work of your Holy Spirit. I pray for other local churches this morning that are preaching this same gospel. I think of South Portland First Baptist Church. I think of Christ the Redeemer. And a whole host of other churches I know over New England who are seeking to spread the gospel and make your name known and to reach people, to have them hear and repent and believe in the Savior. So, Lord, I pray that you would use our church, Saco Bay Community Church, to just be one small part of that in this area. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 1 today, specifically verses 1 to 16. We're going to leave verse 17 for next time. You know, the book of Jonah is probably one of the most popular Old Testament books when it comes to sort of the prophets. And it's a minor prophet, but it's very well known. I probably went about 2 or 3 months where my son Luke every morning wanted to read Jonah from the Storybook Bible. And why? Because it captures the imagination and attention from a 3-year-old or a 30-year-old or even older than that, right? It's an amazing book. And most often we think about the big fish, don't we? That's mostly why that story is so popular. That's the coolest part of the story for many, especially little kids. But this book is not about a big fish. No, this book is about God's big compassion for the lost. And so before we dive into our sermon today, I want to give just some brief opening introductory thoughts as we dive into the study. So first, maybe you would ask, who is Jonah? And outside of this book, this prophet is named one time. He's mentioned one time in 2 Kings 14:25, and I'll just read it to you. Actually, I'll read verses 23 to 25. So in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So other than that, in this book, that's about all we know of Jonah, that he is a prophet during a specific time. Specifically, he is active around somewhere between probably the 780s BC and 740s BC, which is around the time when Jeroboam ruled. And so this would make Jonah roughly contemporary with other prophets such as Amos and Hosea. in the Old Testament. And so that's about it. That's all we know about him for certainty, is around the time that he prophesied, and then what we know of him from this book. Now, the author technically of the book of Jonah is unknown. Now, you may say, well, didn't Jonah write it? Well, it's very possible that he did write it. But nowhere in Scripture actually tells us who wrote this book. And even in this book itself, no one claims to be the author. But the story obviously comes from Jonah. It's a first person, you know, who could tell you all these details outside of the one experiencing them? The date it was written, this isn't a big deal, anywhere from the 8th to the 4th century. There are very nerdy arguments as to why, but we know that the events happened during Jonah's time as a prophet in the 8th century. I know, I'm just full of like very, very short answers today of all these things. Now, the genre. Now, these are big words, but I promise they're not hard to understand. It's a didactic, prophetic narrative. Now, let me explain what I mean. The book is obviously, it's a narrative. It tells a story about a prophet, so a prophetic narrative. But, so it's historical, right? He goes to Nineveh in order to preach repentance. But it is also didactic, meaning it is meant to teach us something. The readers are supposed to learn from this story about God, about Jonah, and ourselves. It's more than just told for historical value. We should be learning from this, asking ourselves uncomfortable questions about our own hearts as we watch Jonah's narrative play itself out here. Now, the major theme that I would say of this book would be that God's compassion is not only for us, but also for them. Anybody who you would consider those people or them. The good news is for them as well. Jonah teaches us a powerful lesson on compassion. We like when compassion is shown to us, but not so much when it is shown to people we consider to be our enemies. See, Jonah, as we'll see, is self-righteous. He is ultra-nationalistic. And he did not want God to show others the same mercy that Jonah and Israel get to experience. So that's the major theme. God's compassion is not only for us, but also for them. Now, there are some minor themes, if you want to write these down. I didn't include them, but we learn about the sovereignty of God. We learn how God controls all the events in the story, and his purposes are accomplished even with Jonah's rebellion. Number two, we also see God's plan for all nations to experience his grace. Now, this kind of goes with the main theme. But what I'm getting at is all the way back in Genesis 12. God had actually called his people Israel. You can see this language in the book of Isaiah, to be a light to the nations, to spread the glory of God, to extend the message of salvation to even their enemies and people they would consider wicked. And Israel largely failed at doing this. And so, but we see in God telling Jonah, go to the Ninevites, part of his plan is for this message of salvation, of his grace, to extend outside of even Israel. Number three, we see the need, a minor theme is the need for repentance. We'll see two kinds of repentance that are needed. We see the need for sinners to repent, as Jonah will go into Nineveh and call them to do, yes. But we will also see Jonah and us needing to repent from hypocrisy and lack of compassion for others. And the last minor theme is God's pleasure when people repent. We will see that God has a heart full of compassion and mercy and wants to see people turn from their sin to him. He is not reluctant, as his prophets often are. So those are some themes you're going to see. Now, the purpose. One is a reflection of who God is. We should reflect on what his character is like, that he is compassionate and gracious, that he is sovereign and accomplishes his purposes. But we should also, another purpose is self-reflection on our calling, to see if we reflect, do we reflect the compassion of God to a world that is lost and dying? and that needs to hear the good news about his son. We should care about those who are lost like God does. And then lastly, I don't think I included this on the PowerPoint, but obviously this is going to be Christ-centered. You can't preach this text and not connect it to Christ and his gospel. And actually, Jonah is one of the easier books to do this from, because Jesus is explicitly at different points in his ministry talks about Jonah and the connection to Jonah. So with those things said, you know a little bit about Jonah. But let's dive into chapter 1 today and focus on that. My main point for our sermon today is that God's compassion extends to all nations, and he has commissioned us to tell them about his son, even the most wicked, a task we must perform obediently and eagerly. Okay, so now we're ready to jump into chapter 1. We're going to start in verses 1 to 3, where we see a great commission. And this is how the book opens up. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. I feel like I have a lisp. From the presence of the Lord, he went to Joppa and found a ship going down to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Somebody's laughing at me. God literally begins in verse 2 there when he starts speaking. He says, our translation says arise, but up, get up, Jonah, up and go to Nineveh, because their evil has come up before me. Now, Nineveh was a city in the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians are well known, for their cruelty and were proud of it, engaging in torture and all types of other evil. I'll actually read a quote to you in a minute. Not to mention that in 722 BC, the Assyrian army invades the northern kingdom of Israel and deports many of its people. And then later in history, they try to take the southern kingdom. So you have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. They try to take Jerusalem later, but by a miraculous act of God, they in 2 Kings 19, you can see that they're held off. But the Assyrians are often enemies of Israel. Militarily. Obviously, they don't worship the same God. Let me read to you from, this is an account given from one of the past, from the kings of Assyria, about what he did to some of his enemies. And I'll only read bits and pieces because it's kind of disgusting. So he says, these are the types of things they would do to their enemies. The king talks about, he says, "I flayed skin from nobles, as many as who rebelled against me, and draped them over a pile of corpses. I cut off heads of fighters and built a tower before their city. I burnt adolescent boys and girls. When I captured troops alive, I cut off their arms and hands, noses, ears, other extremities, gouged out eyes." He says, "I made one pile of the living and one of the heads, and hung their heads on trees around the city." So if that didn't gross you out at 10 o'clock in the morning, but you see how evil these people are, that this king is bragging about the torture that he would extend to his enemies. And so these are the type of people that Jonah is called to go and preach to. They're wicked and they're merciless. You know, famous preacher James Montgomery Boyce, who was in Philadelphia for a long time, his commentary on Jonah, he says this. He says, "We can understand the geography and Jonah's motives if we can imagine the word of the Lord coming to a Jewish person who lived in New York during World War II, telling him to go to Berlin to preach to Nazi Germany. And instead of this, he goes to San Francisco and takes a boat for Hong Kong." You know. And so that might be a modern picture of what we might think. And so we start to relate to that, don't we? We start to feel I don't know if I'm really blaming this person at this point for not wanting to go to Nineveh. And what does God tell them? He comes to Jonah and he says, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to go there and announce that their evil has come up before me. Now, when God says this, That he's giving the impression that your evil is going to bring disaster on you. You're supposed to go and you're supposed to tell them that disaster is coming upon you. Your wickedness will no longer stand. Now, that first part sounds good. Go to an evil place and tell them you're about to be destroyed. You're so wicked and evil. But you see, Jonah knows that within that message is going to be a message of repentance, that God is also commanding him to go warn them of the coming wrath. Whereas Jonah, and maybe us, would rather just see that wrath be poured onto them. Now, a unique feature here is that God tells Jonah to get up and go to Nineveh. If you think about it, many of the prophets in the Old Testament, they announce judgment on nations, but they don't go there to do it. It sort of seems like you're asking for trouble, right? But that's a unique feature. Jonah is called to get up, get on a ship. Well, he doesn't need to get on a ship to go to Nineveh. And go to where God has told them to go. But then in verse 3, I'm not going to read it again because I don't like reading that word, Tarshish. But so Jonah gets up all right, doesn't he? Only to flee from God's presence. This is a shocking response for a prophet of God. Now, you don't find out Jonah's motives, actually, until chapter 4, verse 2, if you want to cheat. But we know what it is. Now, it's stated three times that Jonah is going to this place, Tarshish, which sure isn't exactly Nineveh. Now, even today, we don't know where this place exactly was. All we know is that Nineveh is to the east, and Tarshish was to the west, like maybe even possibly as far west as was known that you could go. And so the point is, Jonah is fleeing the exact opposite direction from where he was told to go. Now, it also says in verse 3 that he went on the boat to get away from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah is not that foolish. He knows that God's presence is everywhere. He's probably trying to get away from the temple as far as he can. In fact, he admits down in verse 9 that the God of heaven, the one who he fears, supposedly, is the one who made the sea and the dry land. So it's not that Jonah thinks he can actually escape, like if I go to Tarshish, God won't be able to find me. No, he is openly rebelling. This is a symbol of rebelling against God's commands. The verbs used in this verse give you the sense that, you know, I don't know, if you find out the mafia is after you, you just pack up your suitcase, clothes hanging out of it, you don't even care, and you just speed off. That's kind of what Jonah is doing, right? He just packed up everything that was necessary, got on this boat, and he's off. Why? Because falling out of God's favor as God's prophet sounds better to Jonah than actually preaching to a people he fears and he hates. And before we move on to the rest of our verses today, let us not think that we are better than Jonah. Just as God's mercy made Jonah uncomfortable, right? Why would you show mercy to those people? If we were honest, doesn't it sometimes make us uncomfortable as well? You know, sometimes when I'm preparing for my sermon, I'll look to other preachers who are just frankly better skilled and have more experience, and I'll see how they approach a certain point, if they've preached on similar books. And I'll say, how do they, rhetorically, how do they use words? How can I say this better, right? How do they articulate this point? In our text today, I came across an illustration from my old pastor down in North Carolina. He went to school with a man named David Platt, who maybe some of you have heard. He's written some books and things of that nature. Anyway, David Platt tells this story about how one time he was preaching in a church about the importance of bringing the gospel to all nations. And he specifically mentioned a Middle Eastern country that was closed and needed the gospel. Afterward, after the sermon was over, he had a little Q&A, Q&A after the service, and a man stood up. And he said to David Platt, he said, "I would rather all of those people in that country just go to hell." He just stood up and said that. And what do you say during a Q&A? I mean, there's no A to that Q or that statement. How do you respond to a professed Christian saying that they would rather lost people perish forever, no matter who they are? You see, God's grace is scandalous to us at times, isn't it? Even those that we struggle with the most are included in the call to reach all nations. Listen, all of us here, if we are Christians, are called to be in some way in fulfilling the Great Commission, whether that's by going or sending or funding. Right? Jesus, we say we believe Jesus' words in Acts 1:8, that we will be his witnesses even to the ends of the earth. And yet at times we avoid bearing witness, especially to those that we find we have the audacity to, maybe we wouldn't even say this, they seem to be undeserving or so unpleasant, as if we were perfectly deserving and pleasant before Christ saved us. But we might have never gotten in a boat and fled to Tarshish, right? We've never been sent to Nineveh. But our commission to spread the gospel is just as demanding, and at times we can be just as determined as Jonah to avoid telling others the good news, whether it's due to someone's race or ethnicity, their political beliefs, their sexual or gender identity, or even their religion. We can come up with excuses why we don't need to tell them about the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. But let me just give you like an illustration. Did you know that God can save members of Antifa and also white supremacists? Did you know that his grace is so great that he can save people from exact opposite ends, and depending on what side you're on, those are the evil group? That the gospel's power of salvation for all. But at times it might not be just out of, you know, hatred for somebody, but it also includes an aspect of fear, doesn't it? We interact every day with people who need to hear about Christ. And I don't know about you, but there have been times where I've known the Holy Spirit has been prompting me, you know, in certain situations to speak up, but I come up with an excuse, right? They have no interest. They'll just ridicule or laugh kind of at what I have to say. I need to mind my own business, right? Maybe some of you have thought those thoughts. And you can remember maybe moments where you felt the Spirit of God telling you to say something. But in those moments, our fear of man, or even as we mentioned a few minutes ago, our just dislike and hatred of certain people can outweigh our fear of God and the compassion he has for the lost, even those people who we would consider our enemies. And so let us learn from Jonah and realize that we should at times identify more with him than just simply look down on him. Now we're going to finish with verses 4 to 16. We're going to walk through the rest. Fearing the sovereign, relentless Lord. Now I want you to pay a close attention as we go through these verses to the contrast between the sailors and Jonah. And notice the theme of fear that keeps coming up through these verses. Okay, maybe a question to keep in your mind is, who truly fears the Lord in this narrative? So let's start with verses 4 to 6. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And so we begin in verse 4 here, switching to the Lord's perspective. Right? And as a result of Jonah's rebellion, he creates a storm on the sea. This storm is so intense that the ship is on the verge of breaking apart. Now that the mariners or the sailors were afraid. At this point, they're simply afraid of the storm. and the threat of death. So that's a fear all of us can understand. Right? And what do? They each cry out to their pagan god, their deity. Right? And they're hurling stuff over the ship to lighten it. We should kind of feel bad for them. They don't know why this is happening, nor do they know that their prayers to their gods are pointless, because they don't know the true God. Then suddenly we shift back to Jonah, who, contrary to the sailors, is sleeping like a baby. I don't know why that's a saying, babies don't sleep. I thought about that while I was writing that this week. I was like, why do people say that? You know? But he's cuddled up in a corner while the world outside is spiraling out of control. Quick point of application. It can be tempting and easy for us to cocoon ourselves into a slumber, into oblivion, while the world outside is perishing. But let's keep going. So the captain comes down and is puzzled. How are you sleeping right now? Is basically his question. You know, sometimes I think that during my sermon. How are you sleeping? Is this not the most interesting thing you've ever heard in your life? So the captain tells Jonah, call out for your God. Maybe he'll answer us. What, right? This comes from a place of, listen, one of our gods has got to be the right one. Right? That's really all he's coming from. One of our gods has got to be the right one here. But notice Jonah does nothing. He doesn't pray. He doesn't do anything resembling asking God for help. And so let's continue with verses 7 to 9. It says, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. They said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Just as the Lord used the storm to pursue Jonah, he's using the casting of lots to expose Jonah as the culprit of the storm. The sailors shoot some rapid-fire questions at him. Basically, they're trying to identify, okay, if we know where you're from, what you do, all that stuff, we'll know, okay, this is your deity. Pray to that deity. That's why they're asking all that those questions. But now let's focus on his answer in verse 9. He's up front. He says, I'm a Hebrew. And basically he's saying, my God is not one of the gods. Right? He is the God of heaven. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now, he says he fears God. But how hollow and untrue does this statement ring in light of Jonah's rebellion? If Jonah truly feared God, would he have been so blatantly disobedient to God's call? I would argue that one of the intentions of the writer is to contrast that Jonah does not fear God. So let's continue keeping that in mind as we start verses 10 to 12. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. The men feared a great fear and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. See, in contrast to Jonah's lip service about fearing God, these sailors are truly beginning to fear God. You see, in verse 5, they simply fear because they think they're going to die. The storm is scary. But now they are fearful because they're realizing that they are dealing with a deity among deities, quote unquote. And they still have one more step to go. But verses 9 and 10, I would argue, are the center of this chapter, contrasting the irony of who actually fears the Lord. God's own prophet does not. And so they say to him, the sailors, how could you do such a thing? You know, sort of like, why would you try to run from the God of heaven? Right? No wonder this storm is here. Now tell us how to get out of this. Now, his answer in verse 12 is very interesting, his suggestion to throw him overboard. And there's really two main interpretations. One, you could see it as an act of being selfless, meaning I'll die so you don't have to. Number two, you see it as an act of stubbornness. I'd rather die than repent and do God's will. Now, from what we know of Jonah so far, I tend to lean toward the stubbornness view. Actually, later in chapter 4, Jonah, in verse 3, Jonah will mention, in light of God's mercy that is shown to the Ninevites, he says, it is better for me to die than to live. He says that actually a couple times in chapter 4. He's being very dramatic. Right? So I think it's an act of stubbornness. But nonetheless, Jonah knows he is guilty before the Lord. He knows why this storm is here. Now let's finish up in verses 13 to 16. See what happens. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard. The Hebrew says they dug in. They rowed hard to get back to land, to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So at first, they kind of probably look at him cross-eyed, like, your suggestion is that we throw you into the ocean, right? And they don't want to lay a hand on this guy. He serves the God who is causing this storm. And so they make one attempt to row back. However, this is not God's will. And the storm continues to get worse and worse. And they come to the realization our only option is to do what Jonah suggested. And they do what God's prophet has not done once. They pray. They call out to the Lord and they say, please don't hold us responsible for this man's death. For it seems that this is your will, that he be thrown into the sea. Again, another act of irony that these sailors are actually acknowledging God's sovereignty and will. And Jonah is still fighting against it. So they pick him up, they throw him overboard. And the result is dramatic. Immediately, the sea becomes tranquil. The raging is done. And verse 16 reveals an amazing thing. These sailors feared the Lord with a great fear. That's what the text literally says. And they worshiped Yahweh. Now notice the progression. In verse 5, fear of the storm. In verse 10, fear of the deity they're dealing with, but still not quite clear. And then in verse 16, we see the climax of this mature fear in a reverent worship of the God of the universe. They go from crying out to their own gods to worshiping the true God. How ironic that even in Jonah's disobedience and rebellion as a prophet, God is still saving sinners. So now, I want to take away two applications of things we learn about God from this chapter. Number one, we see God's mercy already on display, not just in sending Jonah to Nineveh, but specifically here to the pagan sailors. Even in the midst of a raging and deadly storm, God shows mercy by bringing the sailors to true fear of himself. But he actually is even merciful to Jonah here. He wants to teach his prophet that he will relentlessly pursue those whom he calls. He's so merciful that he will do what he needs to do to get Jonah to obey him. And God is so merciful that he will draw us back to himself even in our times of disobedience. So we see God's mercy on display here. And then we see also, I've mentioned it, God is sovereign. Basically, you can run, but you cannot hide. God's purposes cannot be thwarted by anyone. Even in Jonah's disobedience, God is still accomplishing his mission to save peoples from all nations. But also, God is not a deity among deities, but the Lord who made the sea and the dry land. Trying to escape from God's call in any way is a waste of time. It's like trying to escape your shadow. And so God is intent to work out his plan of redemption using his people even when we try to resist. He does as he pleases with and in creation, as we saw with the storm, and he does as he pleases with his servants as well. His sovereignty is good news when you're in a hard place, and it is a great warning when you were in the wrong place. And the ironic thing here, again, is the sailors in verse 14, they said, "You, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." They recognize something that Jonah is still trying to resist. Now I want to show you a similar but a different story in Mark 4, because I don't have any doubt that the writer is trying to get us to see the similarity between these two situations, but also the difference. So if you have your Bible, Mark 4, it's also on the screen. We see a very similar and yet a very different story. Jesus has just finished teaching, and this is what he does. "On that day, when evening had come, he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Now, like I said, these stories, both Jonah and this story here in Mark, are both true events. And God orchestrated them to show us the similarities and the differences between these two prophets, but also, more importantly, to reveal something about who Jesus Christ is. So let's think about the similarities so I can convince you. There's a boat in the water that gets caught on a storm, which threatens the survival of the ship and the sailors, or in this case, fishermen. Some of Jesus' disciples are fishermen. And so these sailors are fearing for their lives while the main character is asleep in the stern. And they wake him up asking, "Do you care that we are perishing? Or how are you sleeping right now?" The sea is calmed. And then, like at the end of Jonah 1, the disciples experience a great fear. But let us also realize the differences between the story, because these are the more important aspects. Jesus is not running from God's will and mission, but is actually perfectly obeying it, is in the midst of completing it. He's not running from announcing God's message of repentance and salvation to all. And most of all, Jesus does not tell the sailors, the disciples, that they have to throw him overboard. But the storm stops simply because he stands up and tells it to stop. You see, Jesus shows the same sovereign power here over the storm as the Lord does in Jonah 1. And in both cases, the sailors react the same, with great fear. They're right in our story. Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? And Mark provocatively just leaves the question open. But the answer, as we know, is that this man is the same Lord of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, as we see in Jonah 1. You see, though the stories are similar, The main comparison is not between Jesus and Jonah's actions, but between Jesus and Yahweh. And how similar... Jesus is the same sovereign Lord from Jonah 1 who rules over all things, who shows mercy to those who come to him and fear him rightly. And so let me ask, are you filled with great fear at this man Jesus? Who do you say he is? What do you do with him? And so if you're listening today and you're not a believer, listen and see God's mercy, not only to the sailors in Jonah 1, but see through our story in Mark 4, his mercy to you today in Jesus Christ. In his great compassion, he has sent and he has been resurrected from the dead, that all who come to him will not experience God's wrath, but his mercy. So you cannot be indifferent to this man. Turn to the one who made the sea and the dry land, and who even right now preserves your life. And Christians, maybe we need to ask ourselves, do we have a proper fear of the Lord and the responsibility, the call that we have been given as his people? God did not save you so that you could have your fire insurance card and just sit on your padded chair on Sunday mornings for the rest of your existence and live a life of spiritual mediocrity. No, he has given his church a mission. And as his people, we are called to be involved in this mission. We must faithfully proclaim God's message of repentance and salvation to all. As said multiple times, the gospel is for all nations, all people. God has sent his son, and now he sends us so that people from every tribe and tongue and nation would have the opportunity to experience the grace and mercy of God. We do not then have a right to try and suppress the calling and commission we have as disciples to spread this message to the ends of the earth because we just don't want God's mercy to extend to certain people. God is not interested in your earthly quibbles, but in his eternal glory. And so may we reflect the compassion God has for the nations in being his messengers, calling all when given the opportunity to repentance and faith. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time in your word, a challenging time in your word. Lord, it confronts us with our own prejudices, our own lack of compassion at times, our own segmenting others into different categories of good and evil, and determining their worth based on those things. When we should instead see that all human beings are made in God's image, no matter how sin has affected them in different ways, no matter how wicked they have become, as we see with the Ninevites, with the Assyrians. And yet, even in their wickedness, Lord, you were willing to send someone to them to preach repentance, to warn them of the coming wrath and judgment, and to see if they would turn from their ways. And Lord, haven't you done that with those of us in this room who are Christians today? You know, we might have not been doing some of the things that we read about from that Assyrian king, but we were going our own way in our own categories of wickedness, rebelling against God, and in your mercy, you sent a person into our life or a church that we started attending or whatever the case may be, and they preach this message to all, to us, and we heard and we believed. And Lord, you're powerful enough to still do that to anyone who you're pleased to save today. So please help us to be obedient to the call, the great commission, that we will be your witnesses, that we are to make disciples of all nations. And help us do this in a way that is eager for people to hear the gospel out of love for them, not out of a heart that is reluctant I want us to turn from the opportunities you've given us to share the gospel because of our own personal quibbles or feelings. But will we put your glory above all and the salvation found in Jesus Christ as our ultimate aim in life? So, Lord, we pray you'd be glorified today in our hearts. Convict us where we need convicting. Change us where we need to be changed. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.